As we re-find our seats, let me point out just a couple of announcements you'll see on page 16. Next Sunday, August 16th, next Sunday, we will begin at 10 a.m., which we did today. We'll begin early again so that we can hear some thoughts from Sandy. Then immediately following the worship service, we will have a brief congregational meeting to hear a report of the nominating committee and to accept the slate. Those details are there. Slate of officers. And then following that brief meeting, we'll have a time of appreciation for Sandy. He's been here almost 3 years, and we'd love for as many people as feel comfortable to be here. We can't really do the things we're used to doing as a church where, you know, you have food and you gather up and hug necks and kiss babies and all that stuff. But there will be a time here in the sanctuary just to reflect over these last 3 years and the impact Sandy has had by God's grace in this congregation. So want to make you aware of that. It will be available on the stream for those of you who can't come or it's just not appropriate for you to be here at this time. But we're looking forward to that as well. Charlie has our morning prayer.
Thank you, Marty. It's a great privilege to pray for us this morning. I hope you'll join with me in thought as we do this. Father, thank you for allowing us to worship this morning. The psalmist says, "Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me to know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul." Father, I pray for each of us that we will hear your steadfast love, and it will direct us on how we should live our life. Thank you that you have given it to us. Father, we are surrounded by anger and fear and uncertainty. Anyone who doubts that can certainly turn on the news and see it. But you also know that our sinful nature produces even worse in us. And we are hopeless and helpless, save for your Son's sacrifice and your Spirit's leading. For them, we give you thanks and praise. Father, we pray for our government leaders. We ask that they would make wise decisions and choices for the people that they serve. We pray for our local schools and their staffs as they seek to reopen, and for our parents as they make decisions on how to go forward in that regard. Grant them wisdom and understanding. Father, we pray for that our communities would be healed of the bias and hatred toward one another because of race or political views. May the church show the reconciling love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the psalmist prayed, make us to know the way we should go. Lord, we praise you for the birth of Audrey Liberto, granddaughter of Karen and Ken Stewart. We ask for continued healing of Mary Graham Shepherd and Jerry Hendon after their recent surgeries. We lift up our brother Steve Singletary and his work with the Center for Executive Leadership. Grant them wisdom as they work with many men in our community. Father, we are excited about your leading Robbie and Chrissy Holt to Covenant. We pray for their transition to Covenant from North Shore. We also pray for North Shore Church and their search for a new pastor. We also pray for the Wilsons and are eternally grateful for all they have done for Covenant and their willingness to serve you and us. May we humbly hear your word today, and may it change us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Well, good morning, Covenant Church. It's so good to be with you this morning in the unity of the Spirit. So great to see so many of you here in the sanctuary this morning. And for those of you in the fellowship hall and those at home, it's good to be seen by so many of you. We'll be finishing this morning our long series, our long study in the Gospel of John. You'll notice that we're actually not finishing the Gospel of John. I guess that's what happens when you change pastors mid-sermon series. You get a new sermon series to go with your new pastor. But you will recall that I believe it was over Lent, we did do a series on the passion narrative of John. So if you're needing a little more closure on the gospel, you can find it there. But I do think we're closing in a really good spot in John's gospel, the end of his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You'll remember that as we've studied through John, we've broken it up into a few major sections. The first section being the book of signs, which was more of an evangelistic ministry of Jesus as he went about sharing his words and his works with those around him so that they might believe that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. And after his people rejected him, we turned in chapter 13 to what's been called the book of glory, which was a more discipleship-oriented ministry. Jesus gathered together with his apostles and prepared them for what they would do after he left. And he closed that preparation with a prayer, often referred to as the high priestly prayer. And we've broken that up into a few different weeks. We've seen Jesus' prayer to his Father that the Father would glorify him so that he might, in turn, bring glory to the Father. And he's prayed for his apostles that they would persevere, that they would persevere in their faith, that they would persevere in the mission of the church. And then today, we come to something that I think is really, really special. He prays for all those who would believe through their ministry, which is to say that he prays for future generations of the church, which is to say that he prays for you and for me. And so if you ever wanted to know what Jesus' will for your life is, this is one way to get at it. And so I'll invite you to stand with me as we pray and we open God's word and look at the final section of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Pray with me. Dear Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you intend to dwell again with us. We thank you for your work in our lives, for your work in the church, for your work in the world. And we thank you for giving us your word to equip us for everything that you've called us to, for life and godliness. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus prays this. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. If you have a friend who's a non-Christian, especially if you have a friend who's not a Christian who grew up in the church, and you ask them why they're not a Christian. Of course, I'm assuming a lot here that you have friends who are non-Christians and you have these kind of conversations with them. But if you do, you'll get one of a few different kinds of answers. You may get a theological answer. They're not a Christian because of some theological issue they have with the faith. Maybe it's they have a real problem with the exclusive claims of Jesus. Don't all roads lead to Rome, they might say. Can one religion truly be the right one? Maybe they have some problem with evil in the world. Why would a good God allow evil things to happen? Why would he allow the coronavirus? Why would he allow the racial divisions we see in our world? Or you may get an ethical objection. They're not a Christian because they object to some ethical imperative of the Christian faith. They don't like the Christian morals. They don't like the Christian view of sexuality, for instance? Is God just trying to keep me from having fun? And so maybe they have a moral objection. But I think more often than not, what you will find is that they have an experiential objection to the faith. And even in those first two categories, I think if you dig deep enough, you'll eventually get here. They're not Christians. They don't believe because they've had some bad experience with the church. They've had some bad experience with Christians, and they feel wounded. They feel hurt. And so they've rejected the church. They've rejected the faith. And I know a number of people who have shared a story very similar to this one. I worked with a woman a number of years ago who grew up in the church. She was baptized in the church. She was catechized in the church. She went to Christian school. She was married in the church. She raised her children in the church. And the church that she went to went through a really nasty split, a real nasty division. Leadership in the church was going different directions on different things, and they decided it was best to just go their separate ways. And this separation, this division, was so ugly that it just soured her on the church. It soured her on Jesus. And she said, this can't be real if this is the way these people are going to treat each other. And so while she would have still said that she was some kind of theist, she still believed in God in some sort or another, there was no meaningful way in which she would have still said she was a Christian. And so this division that she experienced in the church caused her to walk away from the church. And we see that division, disunity, has always been a problem in the church, even in Jesus' lifetime. In Luke chapter 9, for instance, we see James and John. They see some other disciples who are doing good works in Jesus' name, and they don't like that. So they say, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire on them? Do you want us to destroy them? Jesus says, no, let's not do that. Those who are with us are not against us. In the apostolic church, we see, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that some have decided they're following Apollos. Some are following Paul. Some are following Peter. And he says, no, Christ isn't divided. We're following Jesus. And actually, he says later in 1 Corinthians that on some level, there is some sense in which division is needed in the church because it shows who's genuine and who's not. It shows who's really in and who's really not. But that's not the kind of division I think Jesus is getting at in our passage today. He's not talking about heresy and orthodoxy. He's talking about those who are true followers of Jesus, those who were born again, those who are genuine and yet can't seem to fellowship with one another. On through the centuries, we see divisions in the church. There are, according to some counts, upwards of 20,000 Christian denominations. There are 200 in America. As we look around our own landscape, we see the church divided along political perspectives. We see the church divided economically. There are wealthy churches and there are poor churches that don't have anything to do with one another. There are rural churches and city churches that don't have anything to do with one another. The church is divided amongst racial and ethnic lines. There's a black church, and there's a white church, and there's a Hispanic church, and there's a Lebanese church, and there's an Ethiopian church. The church is divided. We see even in our own families, our own Christian families, there's division often. And even if we look in our own hearts, we see that we are divided. We don't love the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're double-minded. We're half-hearted. And so this being the case, it's no surprise that after Jesus prays for the perseverance of his people, the perseverance of the church, he would pray for the unity of his church because the two are linked together. The church can't persevere if it's not a united church. And so that's what we'll look at this morning as we close out John 17, is Jesus prays for the unity of his church. He prays for our unity. And we'll look at that, three different aspects of that. We'll see that Jesus prays for the nature of the unity of his church. Jesus prays for the purpose of the unity of his church. And Jesus prays for the end goal, the end game of the unity of his church. So first we'll look at the nature of that unity. And you're going to see that if you look at your text in verses 21 through 23. He prays that they, us, the church, may all be one, that we would be united just as, he says, you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then in verse 23, he says, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, as we look at these first couple verses, we'll see that there's two different kinds of unity Jesus is talking about here. There's a horizontal unity, God's unity amongst themselves, the church's unity. But there's also a vertical unity. There's a unity that we have with God himself. And so first we'll look a little more at the horizontal, then we'll look more at the vertical. But he says that this horizontal that we have is a Trinitarian unity, I think is one way to think about it. He says that it's a supernatural unity. It's like the unity that God has with himself as a triune God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And of course, this is one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. This is one of the things that God has revealed to himself in his word that we would never know had he not told us that he's a triune God, that there is one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, the same essence, made of the same stuff, as it were, and yet distinct in persons. There's a Father, there's a Son, and the Spirit. And these three persons are one God. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, so on and so forth. The Father doesn't die on the cross, for instance, the Son does. But the Father sends the Son. He plans our redemption. The Son submits to the Father. He incarnates. He enters into creation. He lives a righteous, perfect life on our behalf. He dies on the cross for our sins. He's raised again from the dead. The Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. He inspires. He has given us the Scriptures. He illuminates. He helps us to understand the Scriptures. He regenerates. He causes us to be born again to a living hope. And so there's one God and yet three persons. There is unity and distinction within the Godhead. And this is the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for his church, a unity that is that like the Trinity, that in light of our distinctions and our differences, many of which are good and God-given, there's to be a unity. We're to be unified, connected. We're to be locked in with one another. And yet with one essence, despite our distinctions. And I think it's worth asking, what is that one essence? What is the stuff that Christians are made of? What is it that unites us? And I think we saw that this morning already in Ephesians chapter 4. It said there's one body, there's one church, there's one Spirit that unites us, there's one calling, there's one hope, we have one Lord, we have one faith. There's one baptism. We have one God who is Father over all. As one author put it, the essence of Christianity is our experience of who God is. It's our shared experience of God. So the unity Jesus prayed for has diversity. So it doesn't mean he wants the church to be sort of cookie cutter, lockstep, uniformity. But it's a relational union. It's a spiritual union. To cite Paul in Philippians, it's a union in which we love and serve one another, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that we do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we count one another as more significant than ourselves. We look not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. We empty ourselves of our rights and our preferences and our prerogatives, just as Jesus himself did, and just as he's already taught his disciples to do in John 13. This is the kind of unity we're to have, a loving, relational, spiritual unity in which we're connected to one another, we defer to one another, we love and serve one another, especially those who we think to be not like us. But Jesus doesn't just pray that we would be unified like the Trinity. He actually says that we're to be united in the Trinity, in the Godhead. And this really blows my mind. In verse 21, Jesus prays that we would be in them just as they are united. Not like they are united, but in them, that we would be united with God. That's wild, y'all. That somehow our relationship with Jesus brings us into the life of the Godhead into the economic life of the Trinity. And the reason for that is because this union is also Christocentric. We have union with one another because of our union with Christ. You'll notice in verse 22, Jesus says that the glory the Father has given to him, he gives to us, that we might be one. And so the unity that we have with God and with each other is because Christ has given us something that the Father has given to him. And there's a lot of discussion, if you look through the literature on this, on what is this glory that the Father has given him that he gives to us. But I think probably the simplest way to make sense of it is that he has given us his Spirit. The Spirit that the Father gave him to empower him on his mission for life and holiness. Jesus has given us the Spirit. He pours his Spirit out on his people. In Pentecost, and then as each one of us comes to know him in faith, he's given us his Spirit. And the Spirit, through a mystical, mysterious indwelling, comes and lives in us as individual followers of Jesus, and I think perhaps even more importantly, as us as a church, as the one united body of Christ, so that the church becomes the dwelling place of God. The church becomes the tabernacle. The church becomes the temple. He lives in us. He unites us to him through his Spirit. We are one church. We are one body. And all that is Jesus's, as he gives us this Spirit, he gives to us as well. He gives us everything that is his. And I think this is so important, and I'll tell you why. My experience with many, if not most, Christians is that they think of their personal salvation primarily, if not exclusively, in terms of the forgiveness of their sins. When you come to know Jesus, your sins are forgiven. God gives you a clean slate. And that's true. But if that's all God gives you is a clean slate, guess what? You keep mucking up that slate. Because we continue to sin against God, and so he has to clean it again. And we keep sinning, and he wipes it clean again. And he keeps sinning, and he wipes it clean again. And before too long, we start to wonder, is God getting tired of me? Is he sick of all my sin? Is he going to get sick of me? But what we get through the glory of Jesus, through the outpouring of his Spirit, is not just a clean slate, it's a new slate. We get Jesus' slate. We get his perfect record of righteousness. We get his perfect relationship with the Father. We get his perfect inheritance. We get a new heaven and a new earth. All that is his becomes ours, so that when the Father looks at us in Christ, he sees Jesus' record. He sees Jesus' righteousness, and he'll never get tired of that. He'll delight in it always. And friends, when Jesus looks at you, that's what he sees. If you're in Christ, he sees the perfection of Jesus, and he is well pleased. You didn't earn it, and you can't goof it up. That's good news. So we're united to each other. We're united to Christ. And this makes sense of Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, where he says that we're one body, and Christ is our one head. We're unique. There's elbows, and there's knees, and there's eyes, there's pinky toes, right? There's earlobes. They all need each other, and we're all connected to each other. And Jesus is the head. We're not dependent. We're interdependent on one another, and we all need each other to be healthy. The family needs every member of that family. This church needs every member of this church. Birmingham needs every church to be connected to one another. Our denomination needs unity. Our country needs ecclesiastical unity. We all need to be on the same page about Jesus in order for us to be healthy and do what God has called us to do. We'll look at more of that in just a second. And I think it's important to acknowledge, as we consider this unity that we have in Christ, to him and with each other, that there's an objective reality, it's true, and yet there's a subjective experience. And that's what we don't always get too well. Our experience of the unity we have is not that great. And so we need to strive for that unity. We long for it and we strive for it. And so I'll just ask you to consider this morning, where, as you look at your life, do you see division? Where do you see disunity? Maybe as you look at your family, your relationship with your spouse or your children or your parents, you see that there's a division there that is not Christ-like. Maybe some of you experienced that here at Covenant. I don't know. Maybe there's some kind of division or disunity here. Maybe it's our denomination. I'll tell you, there is some disunity in our denomination. And I think we need to listen to Jesus on this. Maybe it's in our country. Maybe it's in the world. But where do you see disunity and division? And where has God uniquely placed you to strive for unity, to strive for wholeness and wellness in your spheres of influence? Now, there's a number of areas we could jump into here a little more thoroughly. But as I flip through the newspaper, there's one glaring, obvious example that's already been prayed for this morning, and that is the racial division within our church, within the church. One author has said that Sunday morning is the last and most segregated hour in America. And so we've already said a lot about this over the past few months, but I would just ask you to consider this morning, in light of Jesus' prayer for the unity of his church, in light of his obvious deep desire that those who name the name of Jesus would be united, how important is this that we consider issues of racial justice and racial reconciliation? And I'm not talking about politics, and I'm not talking about critical race theory or anything like that. I'm just talking about the church. I'm talking about brothers and sisters of different races coming together, worshiping their risen Savior, on mission together, forgiving one another, repenting to one another. How important is that? It's a gospel issue. Jesus prayed for it. It's a big deal to Jesus. And so I think we have to ask ourselves, is it a big deal to me? How am I striving for this unity, given the current context of the world that we live in? And I won't point out all the different ways that you might be able to do that, but I will reference an Instagram video that Sandy did a few months ago and a conversation that we had right here a few months ago with Alton Hardy and Sandy Wilson. Those are available on our website or Instagram or Facebook, somewhere like that, with some very practical pointers on how we can be pursuing those things. So we see the unity of the church. It's horizontal, it's vertical, it's Trinitarian, it's Christocentric. And the next thing we'll see about this unity that Jesus prays for is the purpose of this unity. And we'll see that it has a missional purpose. The purpose of this unity is tied up with the mission of God to make Christ known, to proclaim the goodness of his Son as the Messiah and Savior. You see that in verses 21 and 23. He says he prays for our unity that the world might believe that the Father sent him. So this unity that we objectively possess in Christ is not just for us. It's not just for our benefit. It is for that. That's not the point of the passage. But it is expressly stated here so that the mission of God might go forth, so that disciples might be made, so that sinners might be forgiven, so ultimately that all things might be made new, so that all might enter into eternal life. And here's how this works, I think. Imagine the watching world seeing diverse groups of people who, humanly speaking, have no business with each other. Jews and Gentiles. Those on opposite ends of the political spectrum who, according to my Facebook feed, would just assume spit at one another as talk to one another. Imagine people from Auburn and Alabama coming together. Imagine the black and white church coming together as one church. Imagine those who have sinned grievously against one another coming together in reconciliation. Imagine what that would look like to the outside world, to have all of those distinct groups of people divided for so many reasons, to come together under the banner of Jesus, to proclaim his name and his goodness and his kingdom, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Imagine what that would look like. I think it would have to turn some heads. And so as we are one, the world might know that God sent Jesus, because apart from divine intervention, things like that are not possible. They won't happen. Another thing that Jesus prays for regarded to this missional unity is so that the world might know. The world, mind you, who he said the chapter before, hates the church, will hate Christians, so that they might know that God loves them, so that they might experience the love of God. And don't miss this either. He says that he loves them the way he loves the Son. If you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus, you need to know that. You need to hear that, that God loves you as he loves his very own Son. And he offers that love to the world. And the world might see something of that love in the way they see the church loving and serving one another. It's a picture of the gospel. Imagine a child, for instance, and the way he sees his parents interact with one another. The way he sees his parents loving and serving and submitting to one another lets him know something about how he is loved, that he's safe, that he's cared for. And the world can know this as they see the church united around Christ. Now, we live in a culture, maybe you've heard this phrase, a cancel culture. Somebody disagrees with you, even if they agree with you on a lot of things, here's what you do. You tear into them on Facebook or Twitter, or Instagram, or whatever your social media poison of choice is. You slander their character, right? You cancel them, and then you unfollow them or unfriend them, okay? That's the way the world deals with distinctions and divisions right now. And friends, we can't do that. We cannot participate in that. We are called, especially for those whom we disagree with, those whom we have substantial disagreements with, to pursue them in love and peace, to give them the benefit of the doubt, to forgive them, to seek clarification from them, to treat them as if they were human beings, image bearers of a holy God. And can I say that this is where we as Reformed Presbyterian folk have not always done very well? I think Reformed Presbyterians, one of our great gifts to the world is theological acumen and accuracy. But boy, can we be nitpickers. Of those 200 American Christian denominations, about 40 of them are Presbyterian. One such denomination was formed because the pastors couldn't agree on, is it okay for people to drink or not? And is it okay for people to use a particular study Bible or not? Disagree, starting our own church. Okay? That's ridiculous, y'all. All right, there's 33 churches in that particular denomination, and they're not growing. All right? But we have a tendency to disassociate ourselves with anyone who we disagree with theologically. Now, I'm not talking about divisions here of, as I said earlier, heresy or orthodoxy. There are times at which it is right to disassociate ourselves from denominations that are teaching heresy. All right, that's in fact where our own denomination came from. But I'm talking about churches and believers who agree on the central things and disagree on secondary things. Some of you will be familiar with Ligon Duncan, Dr. Duncan. He's the president of Reformed Seminary. And somebody asked him recently, Dr. Duncan, how can you, as a confessional Presbyterian, be a part of this other organization which regularly posts things on their website that contradict your doctrinal convictions? And he gave a really great answer. I'll paraphrase this. He gave three reasons. He said, one, this organization most often beautifully promotes the truth of the gospel and truths that are more important than the things that I disagree about. Two, and I know this is hard to believe, he said that even Presbyterians can learn things from non-Presbyterians. All right. And third, he cited the sweetness of the friendship and fellowship of ministering with other like-minded Christians, the experience of unity with those who he's connected with in Christ. And another article, Dr. Duncan said this. He said, the truth, friends, is not at stake. The truth is the truth. It is a solid, immovable thing. And when we realize that, we won't fear losing arguments, but we will fear the fate of those who are unpersuaded. The truth is not at stake. People are at stake. And so for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our church, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of Birmingham, are we willing to work with those with whom we disagree? Are we willing to pursue unity with those with whom we disagree for the sake of the gospel? And as we as a church move into a new season of life and ministry, I think it's worth us asking, who can we partner with that we haven't partnered with before? Who can we work with to make sure that the lost know who Jesus is and that they know God loves them? There's room for growth there, I think. So as we looked at this unity, we've seen its horizontal and vertical aspects, Trinitarian, it's Christocentric. We've seen that it's missional. And as we round out this passage today, we'll see the end goal of our unity, the telos of our unity, where it's all headed. And I think we can say that it's all headed towards the full experience of the blessing of God, the full experience of God and the love of Christ. And you see that in verses 24 through 26. Jesus prays that those who are united together with him would be with him where he is, that they would know the Father, that they would know the Father's love for them. And friends, this is the end of all history. As Josh said earlier, there's an arc, there's a story arc, and this is where it's going. This is where eternity will end up, in a new heavens and a new earth, totally remade, totally new, with one people, one united people of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, taken from every tribe, every language, every ethnic group, washed in the blood of the Lamb, given white robes, surrounding the throne of God day and night, singing, praising, and worshiping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, who is worthy to receive all glory and power and honor. The dwelling place of God will be with man. And he'll wipe away every tear, every sad thing will come untrue. And there'll be no sickness or death or mourning or crying. The former things will have passed away. This is the consummation of all of human history, of all of redemption, the mystery of God's will that he set forth as a plan in the fullness of time in Christ to unite all things in him. Friends, this is Jesus' prayer for you, that you would be with him where he is. He's done everything to make it happen, and he will take you all the way there. Jesus took on flesh. He came and he was with us. He dwelt with us so that we can dwell with him. We didn't know God because of the foolishness of our sinful hearts, and he's made God known to us, and he will keep making God known to us through his Spirit, through his Word, through the sacraments, through the fellowship of the local church, until we are with him where he is. This is the fullness of the blessing of God. In 2008, all of the nerds of the world rejoiced because Batman The Dark Knight had just come out. If you're a nerd and you're about my age, you know what I'm talking about. We had to deal with lots of bad Batman movies before this new series came out, and everyone was really excited about this Dark Knight, okay? And it was excellent. It's one of the very few movies that I would have gone to see in the movie theater, and it's maybe one of only two movies that I ever went to see twice in the movie theater. It was that good. So I commend it to you if you're over the age of 13, I guess. It's a really good action movie, okay? So me and my other nerd friends, we just couldn't stop talking about how much we loved this movie and how great it was. You know, plot theories and fan theories and the acting and what was the sequel going to be like and all these things. And so one day I'm with a group of friends at church and we're talking about this movie and we just couldn't stop talking about it. And my other buddy leans in and he's like, "Hey, you know what I heard?" "What'd you hear?" He said, "I hear there's going to be movie theaters in heaven." "Really?" He said, "Yeah, so when you get tired of worshiping Jesus, you can go watch Batman movies." point well taken. Sometimes we enjoy the good things of this earth, and I guess I'll leave that up for debate if that's really a good thing. But sometimes we enjoy the good things a little too much, and we miss out on the greater things. And as we think of this consummation and where Jesus is taking us, I think sometimes we get a little too caught up in the good things. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth. That's good. There'll be no more sickness or death. That's really good. There'll be no more financial hardship. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more racism or sexism or classism or all these other horrible things we experience in the world. And every good thing you can imagine, I think, will be there. But even in that world, the one I just described, or whatever you imagine the future to be like in the new heavens and the new earth, if it's all of those good things, but Jesus isn't there, it is ultimately unfulfilling. It is ultimately more like hell than it will be heaven. Because the blessing, the full blessing of God, is that we will be with Him where He is. Because we're not made for perfect circumstances, perfect world. We were made for a perfect relationship with Him. And we experience that now in part in the church, through relationships with one another, but we will experience it then in super abundance, because in His presence, there's fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's where He is, and that's where we will be too, united to Him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us, for planning our redemption, for sending Your Son to accomplish it, for giving Your Spirit to indwell us, to cause us to believe, to make us new creations. And we thank You that You will make all things new and that You will indeed dwell again with us. You are worthy. Father, forgive us for ways that we have lived like that is not true. And I pray that You would enable us, even this morning, by the work of Your Spirit, to pursue unity, to pursue those around us in the name of Christ. And we pray now this prayer that He taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.